For a little while tonight, I'd like to bring your attention to a verse and probably a word in the Epistle to the Ephesians and the first chapter and verse 6. And the word accepted, the verse reads like this: to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. There's an old saying that's sadly still known today and practiced regarding the name of a very lovely city. But I don't know what connection it has to the city. I suppose there must be some tradition regarding it. But when children fell out of favour in school, they were sent into Coventry. Now, I don't think any boy or girl dreaded anything more than that in school. To be sent into Coventry was worse than having a fight that you lost, was worse than being insulted and called names. It meant that everybody for a while would totally ignore you. They would not be the slightest bit interested in you. They would not talk to you. They would not have anything to do with you. They would shun you, and they would treat you as if you were despise, as if you were a leper. And I can remember how frightened I was of such a thing, and hoping that I would never ever do anything that might offend people or children at school, that might happen. But it did happen every now and again to certain children in school that I can remember. But I was never able to obey that rule or keep it up against anybody, and I'm sure that there were many unable to be so cruel, because I felt it was one of the cruelest things that children did to one another, to send one of their own into Coventry. It's a terrible thing. You talk to a person and they turn away. You try to appeal to them and they have no interest or sympathy in you. You try to be accepted by the members of the class that you're in and they want to have nothing to do with you, partly because they're afraid of each other, and also partly because some would half enjoy being so cruel. It has always saddened me when I hear of any organisation that is selective. It always makes me very, very sad. When men get together and say, we will form a certain society, and that society will immediately mean that certain people will not be allowed by virtue of their situation, their lack of knowledge, lack of education, lack of money, lack of standing, lack of something, whatever it may be, that they are not accepted amongst a certain group of people. And there is a big barrier. And I've felt that that is always a very sad thing. I've never, ever been able to support anything that does that kind of vicious and cruel thing to people. And that's why I am glad that there is such a thing in the gospel as accepted. Now, I know there is such a thing also of those who are not the Lord's. There's rather a difference. There is a ground of appeal. When you are sent into Coventry, or if there is a select committee regarding a certain society, you can't persuade a person, you can't bribe your way in, you're just up against a stone wall. But it's not like that with the gospel. This is a wonderful thing. To begin with, there is no difference between people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no master race. There is no elite, no special people in that sense. And so that Christians are drawn from men and women of every station in life, whatever their wealth or their resources may be, much or little, whatever their abilities may be, or their ability to understand, you'll find that people of much ability become Christians, and you'll find people of very limited ability. It always amazes me when I read the Gospels that if you make a row of the people and have them standing next to one another, and have a row of those people whom the Lord first had mercy upon, then what a strange crowd they are. They are the deaf, the blind, the leper, the prostitutes, the bereft, the beggars, the outcast, the nobodies, the nothings. Then the occasional Paul. But by and large, when you look at them, you are amazed. And if you and I were going around with a little select committee, we would say, well, I think he looks rather nice. He's got certain gifts that might be useful in our church. And she looks rather nice. I think she'd be very helpful and entertaining in our church. And we would do that kind of thing. We would be heavily prejudiced by our likes and dislikes. But God is no respecter of persons. And he calls the most amazing people into his kingdom. And that's a very wonderful thing. That he can call a person who is nothing in the sight of the world. And if he chooses, he can also call an emperor or a king into his kingdom. And that he is no respecter of persons. He can call a person who can hardly put two words together to make a sentence. Or he could call the most eloquent of men and humble him and bring him into his kingdom. There is no difference there. And that is a very gracious and a very wonderful thing. So in what that way we are able to say that the doors of mercy and the doors of grace are open. When the blessed Saviour said words like these, I do not think that he was in any way being deceitful, but perfectly honest. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you and I cannot tell who are weary and heavy laden. We cannot go by our appearances. We cannot go by a person's gifts or by their talents, by their wealth or their ability, or whatever it may be. But God knows, and you know. And so there is something very beautiful and very merciful in the gospel of God's grace. But the problem arises in this way. How can people like ourselves, even when we see our need of God, how can people like ourselves ever even dare approach a God who is pure and a God who is holy? And that is very important for us to remember. God has many attributes by the very fact that he is God. He's almighty, he's all-knowing, he's all-present, eternal, infinite. All these attributes of God, holy, righteous, good. But the one that he selects as being a very important one, as far as relationship with you and I are concerned, is this one, his holiness, his purity. And you can see why it is important that however can anything that is dirty have fellowship with that which is clean? However can that which is unholy ever draw near to that which is holy? So there must be a way. And there must be a way devised by that which is holy to make it possible for men and women like ourselves to be able to approach God and call him our Father. Now, you know that is a very wonderful thing. Many of you here this night are able to call God and say, Thou art my Father, and I have peace with God. And whatever situation or whatever worries and things, and it is, although it's supposed to be summertime, it is also a very worrying time for many young people these days, and I'm not speaking of it lightly. These things do weigh very heavily, and their future, to a certain degree, seem to rest in all sorts of results of examinations. But it's a very wonderful thing when you're able to say that although you'll do your best, that whether you pass or fail, that you are the Lord's, and that God has a plan for you in your life. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? So that you are able to face any result, whatever it may be. Of course, you are glad if you do well and you're disappointed otherwise. Or take it from the sphere of school children and college, young people. Take it into the sphere of life. Isn't it the most wonderful thing, whether you get a promotion at work or whether you do not, whether you are bypassed by a person who knows full well that you deserve a promotion or whether you get it, it doesn't really make any difference so long as you are accepted of God. Ultimately, that is the most important thing in all the world, that when you stand before God, that he gives you a welcome. Now, for all of us tonight who are here in this house of the Lord, that surely there are many things that are important. There are important things like our attitudes to one another, our attitude to life, how we use the resources that we have. That is, certainly is true. But the most important thing of all is that you are accepted of God. More important even than such things that we regard as human relationship with friends and say, with two that get married, let us say now that in the eyes of many, that being husband and wife, or you are going to be husband and wife, you're engaged, that perhaps is the most important thing in the world. It is important, but not the most important. There was one man who became blind, and because he became blind, his young lady decided that she would break the engagement. And he went home and he wrote a hymn, and surely you all know that hymn. O love, that wilt not let me go. He had his priorities right. Of course he was disappointed. And you can almost feel something of the sorrow coming through. But over the sorrow, and greater than the sorrow, is a joy of knowing there is a great lover. Jesus, lover of my soul. There is a great lover who will never disappoint us and who will never, ever let us go. And that, after all, is the greatest thing of all. And when we are engaged to him, he will not cancel the wedding day. He will not. He will not let us down. He is faithful to his word. So this word now, accepted. We are all accepted somewhere, and I suppose we are all rejected somewhere as well. I wonder how many of us are able to say here tonight that they feel rather sad that some people don't accept you and other people do accept you. And we could spend a great deal of time, I'm sure, discussing how sad and disappointed you are regarding the attitude of certain people that you expect better from them. All that can be so. But I'm primarily concerned that you and I should take it as priority that we are accepted in the sight of God. Now, in this verse, if you remember, it says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So for a little while, I'd like to talk about the Beloved. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what do we have here then? Appointed of God. That is, in the council of heaven, in the triune council of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where they plan the work of salvation in eternity, and then it is projected into time, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, takes on the form of a servant. He is the Beloved. Now, when we say that we are in the Beloved, we mean that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's examine this word Beloved here in Scriptures. Maybe you'd like to look with me, but in any case, I'll read the references. In Matthew 3, verse 17, and there are many cross-references in the other Gospels as well, but I've chosen this one not for any particular reason, but just because I had to choose one of them. And it's the account of the baptism of our blessed Saviour at the time of John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ come towards him. And as Jesus Christ is baptized into John's baptism, this happens. And lo, this is verse 17 in chapter 3, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that's the first thing. When he talks about Jesus Christ as his beloved, he says, this is my beloved Son. What about him? I'm very pleased with him. I am well pleased with all his words. I am well pleased with all his actions. I am well pleased with his life. I am well pleased with him as a person. He is beloved in my sight. He is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he is really saying at the baptism now, and in a sense, the beginning of his ministry now, he is recommending the Lord Jesus Christ as having the support of God with his life, in his life on earth. So he is saying to mankind that here, there, look at him. I recommend him. This is my beloved Son. And even though many of you are rejecting him, I am well pleased with him. That's one thing. And it's important to remember that when people play about with the deity of Christ. Then we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are called apart from the other disciples, and they're taken a little way ahead, and there the Lord Jesus Christ goes further on, And a very wonderful thing happens. There's great brilliance and light, and they see Moses and Elijah there. And was, verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as a light. That's Matthew 17, verse 5. There again, there are cross-references in the various Gospels. And there you remember that Peter said like this, let us do something. Let us build three tabernacles. This is a very wonderful thing. This is a very exciting time in the history of Jesus Christ. At last, things are beginning to move, and men will take notice of this beloved Son of God. And so we'll build three tabernacles, one to thee, and one to Moses, and one to Elijah. And then something happened. While he yet spake, this is verse 5 in chapter 17 of Matthew, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then another phrase, hear ye him. We go a step further, don't we? First of all, at the baptism he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Not only do I recommend him, but I suggest that you listen to every word that he has to say. I suggest that you take notice of everything that he does, because he is my beloved Son. He is pleasing in my sight, and it is a good thing you do when you listen to the words of the Son of God. Those are two important occasions. Then the word beloved comes again. Let me use one in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. There's a section there which I'll not read. I'll just select two verses from there. Verse 18. An important verse regarding the mission of Jesus Christ on earth. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul, God's soul, is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now we hear something now of the gospel, the judgment of God, the word of God will go forth. Why? Because the Son has come. He is well pleased with him. He desires that men might listen to him, and listen to him because the Spirit of God is upon him. And not only is the Spirit of God upon him, but that God says, my soul is pleased with him. The whole being of the triune God is as one with Jesus Christ on this earth. And then in verse 21 in the same section, and in his names shall even the Gentiles trust. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. The barriers that were once before are of a select people, of just the Jews. Now we will break that barrier, and Jew and Gentile will have to come to the same way of repentance and faith through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the door, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the light, and the various truths that we know about our blessed Savior. And then there's another one. It talks about his authority. And at the beginning of the service, I read the parable, when the background to the parable was, and they were saying, well, how can you speak with such authority? And where do you get that authority? Then he asked them a difficult question. All right, he said, I'll answer you. If you'll tell me whether the actions of John the Baptist were from heaven or from earth, or from himself or from the earth. And then they said to themselves, well, if he says just from John himself and just of men, then the people rise up against us and stone us because they are quite determined that he is a prophet. If we say it's from heaven, then we'll be in trouble again. Whichever way we do it, we'll be in trouble. We can't win here. And so they said they prefer not to pass any comment. And so that famous little statement begins, no comment. He said, neither will I tell you from whence my authority comes. Then said the Lord of the vineyard. Remember, the parable of the vineyard then followed. And it's really one speaking to the Jews and how he will open the doors to the Gentiles, and so that there will be no difference between Jew or Gentile, that all are sinners in the sight of God. He said, now look, there were husbandmen taking charge of a vineyard, and it was a very lovely vineyard, and he left men in charge of this. And every now and again he would send his prophets, and when his prophets came, you abused the prophets, and you stoned them, and you murdered them, and you did dreadful things, and you sent them empty away. And then at last I said to myself, I will send my son, surely they will reverence my son. And then when the son came, they planned amongst themselves, and they said something like this: this is a son, if we kill him, then the inheritance will be ours. And so they killed the son. And then they said, how do you think that the master of the vineyard felt? He would come now and destroy those wicked husbandmen. And then the Pharisees says, God forbid that such a thing should happen, because they could see that it is against them. God forbid that anything should be ours. And then he showed them of the widening of the gospel. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him. And listen to this phrase. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Wonderful words, aren't they? It may be that when men see Christ, that they will reverence him. Now will they? Here he is. Here are his qualifications. I am well pleased. I am well pleased and hear him. His mission also, I put upon him my spirit, and my soul delighteth in him. And not only that, he says here in this attitude of men, and how he opens the gates then of the gospel and opens it to you and for myself. What has John got to say? There is a difference in that gospel. We call the others a synoptic. They see together and they record many events together. And we can see where they are, all of them recording the same events. But with John, he records things in a different way. He doesn't always record the same miracles. You'd say of John, although he was a plain man, yet there was something very artistic in him too, in that he would consider and something would really go home to his heart. And he would remember that, and many other things he might even forget. But the Holy Spirit saw to it that the other three remembered them. And so when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So there you are. I am well pleased. I recommend him. I am well pleased, listen to him. I am well pleased, listen to him, and his mission and my spirit is upon him, and he will preach to the Gentiles, and I will send my son, and maybe they will reverence him when they see him. And there are many verses in Scripture about the humanity and the deity of Christ. These two great truths about this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity. I and the Father are one. And then his mission, remember, when we have it in the Corinthian epistle, he who knew no sin was made no sin for us, the absolutely innocent one. And then this also for his humanity, he took on the form of a servant. And then for his deity, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so you'll have many verses that blend together. Some that emphasize the wonder of his glorious humanity. And others that emphasize again that he is the only begotten Son of God. And then every now and again a reminder from God. And he breaks the time and the sound barrier. And he says, from eternity and into time and into space, this is my beloved Son. If you reject him, you cannot expect to be accepted. Can you? He is the beloved Son of God, approved, appointed of God. And secondly, approved of God. In our case, are we approved? For the Christian here is speaking in retrospect, and I trust that he's speaking of, I'd like to think, all, I don't know, many here tonight. It'd be wonderful to think it will be all before you go out of here tonight. Made us accepted in the Beloved. How have you come to church here tonight? I wonder, for what reason, for what motive? Many are here, and the vast majority, I would take it, are here because you wouldn't be anywhere else other than in the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord, and that you would worship him with all your heart and your soul and in spirit and in truth, and that you would desire to be prepared in your spirit to glean and to learn from the Word of God, and that you come in the right spirit in order that you may gain something from our most gracious God. It may be that you've come because somebody has more or less made you promise for a long time, and you feel it's about time you kept your promise. Well, even so, you're beginning to feel disturbed, aren't you? Even so, it could happen to you tonight. It may be that you come here out of curiosity. It may be that you just happened to come with a friend who came with you last Sunday to your church, whatever it may have been. Even so, it can happen to you tonight. You only have to meet the Beloved once, and the miracle can take place. Maybe if I send my son, they will reverence him if they see him. Are you willing to see him? Who made us accepted in the Beloved. Let us show now how Jesus Christ makes it possible for us who are unholy to be holy, us who are sinful to be forgiven, us who are far to be made nigh, us who are without hope and without Christ in this world to be heirs of grace and of glory. How can such a miracle take place when we have scheming little hearts, critical little minds, a bitter roots within our hearts as well? All the things, the lust of the flesh and the heart, and also the wiles of Satan, everything that can militate against us, even being willing to listen even to what he has done for us. However, can it get through? By the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, we are told how. Speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's begin with it backwards. How rich is God? How many riches are there? How many gallons of pardon are there? Is there enough for a hard heart like mine? Sometimes a person who is steeped in religion, and sometimes I would say, and I'm sure you'd understand me when I say this, that sometimes we can be steeped in orthodoxy as well. That can be so, can't it, as well? Let us be really honest about these things. Or in just nominal Christianity. And so steep that we were given the answer that I referred to the other week when the blind man tackled the Pharisees and they said with all the pride welling up in their heart, "Dost thou teach us, you nonentity? How dare you even think of teaching us? Is there enough pardon?" There's a lovely hymn about Jesus, lover of my soul. And that line, "Vile and full of sin am I, thou art full of truth and grace." Shall I comfort you now? I know many of you, most of you here tonight, some I don't know, and I don't know any of your hearts. God alone knows your heart. I only know my own heart in parts, but God knows it altogether. Is there enough forgiveness for me? Is there enough forgiveness for you? Yes, he can make the foulest clean. He can make the hardest tender. He can make the most cynical gentle. He can bring the furthest away near. And this is what often amazes me on a Sabbath day like this, that very often those who are on the brink of faith can be on the brink for years. And very often, it's strange, you'll find somebody so far, so very, very far from him. And they hear once, and they believe. How strange it all is. It's all so very wonderful and very strange. But there is plenteous redemption in the sorrows of the head. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How much? According to the riches of his grace. Let us say now that he has enough for 2 million in the bank of the grace of God. And we say, now how are you running out, Lord? How many have you got left? And we might say, well, listen, I better have a ministerial conference now with evangelical ministers. Be careful now, the way that you appeal to the souls of men and women. I've only got room for another 40,000, and there are still a couple of centuries to go. And really, we have to be a little bit more sparing. We've been a little too generous in past centuries, and so we better be a little careful. Oh, no. He doesn't give us figures. He doesn't give us numbers. He opens a door of grace. And his arms outstretched on earth for you and for me. How much more room is there in heaven, O Lord and my God? And he will not answer me. What would he tell me? Preach in season and out of season. The unsearchable riches of Christ. How much grace is there? More and more and more. But I've got one Lord so bad here that he may drain all the resources. Wouldn't it be better for me to choose some that are not so bad? How can you tell how dirty and filthy a person is? It isn't always by appearance you can go. There is always sufficient grace. There is more. You keep to your job, my man, and preach until I take you home. That's the command. There is plenteous redemption. In whom we have redemption. Now what is redemption? It's the word redeem. People say that they don't understand these theological terms today. Well, we know what it means to redeem something from a pawn shop. If you've taken something there ever, and you want to get it back, and you have to pay, and pay with interest, then you buy it back. The Lord Jesus Christ paid a price on Calvary. And so that word redemption, the word salvation is wonderful. But the word redemption is more detailed. And in that way it's important. Because it spells out that salvation cost him something. The word salvation on its own doesn't say so. But redemption spells out. It cost. I had to redeem you. I had to pay for you. What was the price? Now, what is the price of sin? What is the wages of sin? Eternal death. Everlasting damnation. The second death, to be rejected of God. That is the price of sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen to verses by Peter that you're familiar with. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And since we refer to John talking about the Lamb of God, this is well fitting. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Let me explain it. Somebody struggling up to heaven and saying, well, look, I come from a tremendous tradition. I came from a very good denomination. And I offer you my family reputation. Doesn't count a thing. Not a thing. I come from a very fine country which has a great rich inheritance, whether it is English or Welsh or Scots now, whatever it may be, or Irish. And I'd say, we have tremendous hymns, we have a tremendous background, and I know how to sing them and sing them in part as well. And I've got all this behind me, and I know a great deal. Tradition, even though it's good. No. And see, I've got some gold. I gave her my gold, I gave her my silver, and I still quite a lot, and actually I was very fair when I wrote out my will. I left some to my family, and I saw to it that I gave some to the church and to good organizations, silver and gold. Not that I want to bribe my way to heaven, but Lord, you know that you can't get anywhere without money these days. You can't talk to God like that. There's nothing we can give him that he wants, because everything we give is dirty. Isn't that right? Isaiah puts it like this, that even when we are righteous, being very, very good, even our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's why you have hymns that say, nothing in my hands I bring, or just as I am, without a single plea, without one plea, only just as I am. Filthy, dirty, unclean, unworthy, nothing to offer, a silver that is useless, gold that is useless. It isn't the coinage or the realm of God. There is no tradition, even though I belong to a great tradition. There is nothing that I can offer that can win me salvation. What then is there? The precious blood of Christ, as Peter, in that epistle I'm quoting from now, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then back to Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, why are we talking about his blood? It is the way ordained. It is the only way. And it is there that Jesus Christ on Calvary took our sin upon him and paid the penalty and paid it in full. Reject that and you refuse God. Reject that and you make it impossible to be accepted, because you are rejecting the Beloved. You are not accepting the authority that he has, that he speaks with an authority above the scribes and the Pharisees, that he is the authority of God, that he and the Father are one, that he's well-pleasing in the sight of God, that God wants us to listen to him, and that he's put his spirit upon him, and the soul of God delights upon him. Whatever will happen to us if we neglect so great a salvation, whatever can happen to us, we cannot deserve anything other than hell if we reject so great a salvation and so blessed and so lovely a Savior. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. The Lamb of Calvary. They used to take a little lamb. The high priest would put his hand upon him, transfer the guilt and the sin of the people. He'd kill the little lamb. He'd take the blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of all. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. His blood is shed and he enters into the very presence of God, having achieved pardon for you and for me. How can I be approved of God? Look at verse 13. He's reminding the Ephesian Christians of what they did, of what he did and what they did. At last, he said, in whom you also trusted. When? After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Oh, let me make it so clear now. I am burdened. I suppose I'm always burdened. But I always feel I'm burdened in a different way every Sunday. I don't know. Let me put it like this. Is there anyone that's not clear here now? Now think. You are going to die. Think. Where will your eternally destiny be spent, in heaven or in hell? Think. How are you prepared for that event? Think. Will you be accepted of God? Think. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth? Think. Will you appear before God in your filthy rags and be rejected of God because you rejected the beloved Son of God? Think. What is your hope? Are you going to say, like he says here in Peter, well, I look for some silver, I look for some gold, I did a good turn to somebody, I was nice to somebody else, I've been very nice, I used to go to Sunday school as a child, my father was a deacon or something or another, and I'll drag all I can and get as many testimonials from as many people that matter as I can. Think! They're vain, they're vanity, they mean nothing. Nothing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Whether you're a king or a pauper, whether you are bright or whether you are dull, whether you are gifted or whether you haven't got a single talent, whatever you are, there's nothing you've got that can impress God other than Jesus Christ. Then you are approved of God. He has done something for you, in whom, with the Ephesians Christians, you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth. Now, have you? You know what has happened in verse 6 and verse 7. We are told what he has done for us. Redemption. He's paid the price of our sin, cleared the way for us. Then he tells you he's done that for you. What now? Where do you come in the scene of activity in this earth? Then cast your burden upon the Lord. Then believe in him. Then immerse yourself in the merits of Jesus Christ. And then you'll find that you are his and his forever. Engaged. An engagement that will not be broken. An engagement that is sure and secure because you're engaged to the Son of God. Then to close very briefly, you are adopted of God. In the context we have in verse 5, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, this is his predestined plan that those who are the Lord should be adopted of children by Jesus Christ. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. Once you have believed, a miracle takes place. You were the servants of sin, the servants of the fads of the age, the course of this world, the vanities of this world, all the things that press upon us and sweep us along. You belong to that. Now a hand has been laid upon you. The hand of God was heavy upon you. And you find suddenly that you have a need in your heart. And you are shown what Jesus Christ has done. And instead of what the Jews did in that parable, and then God can say regarding you, if I send my son, surely they will reverence him when they see him. Will you reverence him? Will you revere him as you see him? As you see him as the beloved Son of God? As you see him as the one well approved of God? And he hearkens and asks you to listen unto him. Tells you that. If you do, you are no more servants, but you are sons, and you are adopted into a family. Look at verse 19 in chapter 2 in the same epistle. It's worth looking at. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Just think. No more a stranger, no more feeling awkward in the presence of the saints or believers, no more a stranger and a foreigner and an alien, no longer that we can say regarding you, I think it's verse 13 if I remember correctly, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God, the family of God, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Every promise of God didn't apply to you, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You become the adopted children. What does that mean? Fellow citizens of heaven. You belong to a city. You are of the household of God. We are told in verse 19 that we are with the saints and of the household of God. You can go to every room in my Father's house and many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, you can wander about as you like. As you enter into heaven, he says, make yourself at home. Because this is a very homely place. Well, I see it's also a very palatial place. And God says, you know, come in, my boy. or my daughter, whichever it may be. And he says, see, do I have a look at there? Yes, I'd like to. The next few billion eternal years, whatever they are, I don't know. He goes there, and after he's been there, may I have permission to go? You don't need to ask permission. You're at home now. And you can go from one mansion to another and enjoy the many glories and the many wonders that I have there. You belong to the household of God, and all this house is yours. You are an heir of glory. You are a brother in Christ. You belong here, and you are mine. And I have not seen nor ear heard all the things that I prepared for you. Not only have you seen a lot now, you ought to see what I've got in store for you. It's just so tremendous that you'll have to take it by degrees even. But I lead you from glory into glory. It's a very exciting and a very wonderful thing that is before us, because we belong. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. We have a new inheritance, and it is secure. There is nothing that can take it away. Peter tells us that it is reserved in heaven for us, incorruptible, undefiled, the words we are familiar with, but reserved. Nobody will take your place. Your place will not be lost. Your ticket will not be cancelled. It is reserved in heaven for you. You are no longer servants. You are sons, and you are adopted into a family, and into such a good family of God the Father, and of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A family of love, and a family of light, and a family of life. However little you may have here, whatever station high or low you may be, if you are in Christ, a Father's welcome awaits you. It's a very lovely word, that word welcome. Can you imagine for a moment, as I finish with this, as you come to the verge of Jordan and you ask him, bid my anxious fears subside, and you bring in all the great truth of theology, death of deaths, because of the resurrection, death of death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side, and then I'm there. And the first thing I have, I see a very lovely master, if you like, and then in the language of heaven, and I don't know what the language of heaven is. It must be a superb and a wonderful language. It may be a combination of all the languages that we know. I have no idea. But on the mat, there will be a lovely word that means welcome and welcome. It is well that you have come. It is well that you came to the Saviour. It is well that you have been washed. It is well that you have been forgiven. And it is well with your soul. Welcome into the glories of heaven. And welcome. Welcome into the joy where there is no pain or sorrow or suffering or hunger or thirst or any of these things. And drink of the fountain of life itself. And go from glory into glory. Welcome into every corner of the mansions of heaven. That's what it means. There are all sorts there. Rotters were saved. Very elegant people who were humbled and who were saved. Cruel men who turned from their ways and were forgiven. Kindly men who thought they were all right as they were and saw what it meant to be a sinner and drank of the living waters and the grace of God. All sorts are there. From every nation and every tribe and every language on earth, they are there. And they are there because they have been made accepted in the Beloved. Repent and believe the gospel. Consider the Beloved. Is he beloved in your sight? I am my beloved. Do you gaze upon the beloved's face? I am his and he is mine forever and forever. When you go home now to your various circumstances and the rest of our lives, whatever it may be true that you have one thing, whatever else you may have or may not have, that you have him. And if you have him, he will not turn his back on you, either now or then. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing and ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.